Our text this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 44. We'll begin by looking at verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. This evening we bring to a close our series of sermons on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, this being the 14th sermon. We've looked at various facets with regards to the person of the Holy Spirit, as well as the ministry which that Spirit bears toward the world, toward sinners, toward God's people. We've also looked at the various ways in which the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit in various epochs and seasons of redemptive history. And we bring all of that kind of to a summary and close this evening in these words here in Isaiah 44, where it speaks about the Lord pouring water upon those who are thirsty and pouring out his spirit and his blessing upon the offspring of God's people. And then the description of the blessing is that they will spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And we see the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Spirit is given, blessing accompanies the presence of the Spirit, so that wherever God goes, wherever God goes by God's Spirit, who is God, with that always comes spiritual blessing, spiritual profit. Notice a couple of things. I want us to think, first of all, about the Spirit's loving work. About the Spirit's loving work. The love that this Spirit bears toward God's people. For the Spirit to come, to be poured out upon God's people, to bring blessing, to cause them to flourish and grow, is a mark of the love that God bears toward us. It's a manifestation of how much God loves us. And we don't often think about the love of the Holy Spirit, do we? We think about the love of the Father a great deal. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We think about the love of the Son all the time. We think about the love that Jesus bears as a husband toward his wife, the church, Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. But we rarely think about the love of the Spirit. And yet the love that the Spirit bears toward us, towards God's people, is every bit as strong and every bit as beautiful and attractive and every bit as fruitful as the other two persons of the Godhead. It's interesting that phrase used in James chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy?" The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. It's talking about the jealousy that comes, or the jealousy that the Spirit has over the soul of the Christian. That jealous love that is born in the soul of every believer. And that love is manifold. That love is unchangeable. If you look at the context there in James chapter 4, the Lord is rebuking us. And he's saying, look, you can't be friends with the world and friends with God. If you love the world, then you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress because you're married to Christ. And so to go loving the world is whoremonging. You're going after that which betrays and disloyalty your own heavenly husband. And what is he doing? He's highlighting how for the Christian, our love is anything but unchangeable. Our love is fickle. We have ebb and flow in our love. We have at times an intense, fervent love for the Savior, born in our soul, manifest in prayer, seen in our diligent, dutiful obedience to him out of gratitude, and so on. And there are other times when our love wanes, when our love waxes, at least in some degree, cold. And there's this up and down, love temptations, for love for the world, coupled with a love for God. Well, the love of the Holy Spirit is the exact opposite. His love is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. He comes and it's His love that illuminates. It's because of His love that He illuminates our minds and convicts us and brings us to life and seals us by the Spirit and recreates and fashions us after the Son and keeps us persevering to the very end and resurrects us at the last day and glorifies body and soul in our presentation to the Savior. It's the love that the Spirit bears toward us. All of the things we've been looking at over 14 sermons, on every single page is stamped and highlighted the glory of the love that the Spirit bears toward us. This blessing that He brings is one that is backed by an unchangeable love, but it's also a free love. We can't pay for the love of the Holy Spirit. We can't, you know, we're not like Simon who wanted to pay to be able to bestow the Spirit on other people. We can't come like him and say, I'll pay money for you to love me. It's impossible. We can't pay by our good works, by our efforts. Even the cross did not buy God's love in that sense. It's the cross is not the cause for God loving us. The cross is, in fact, the effect of God loving us. God's love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what brought about the whole plan that culminated in the cross. And so, it's not as if Jesus, by His death, forces the Father to love us. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was the love of the Father that sent the Son, and the love of the Son that freely and willingly went to be sent, and the love of the Spirit which takes all that is of Christ and applies it to us. It's a sovereign love. You'll remember one point we were looking at in our study on this series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit at John 3, and in verse 8, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign love. He loved Jacob. Why? Scoundrel. He loved Saul of Tarsus, the bloodthirsty murderer of God's people. And He loved every one of you that are a Christian and loved me. And we have to ask, why? Why on earth would the Holy Spirit love us? And the answer is, for nothing good in ourselves but His sovereign love. He's under no obligation to love us. And yet He chooses to bless us with His love. It's an everlasting love, a love that is from eternity to eternity. Children, if you've gone to the ocean, you can stand on the shore and you can look out. And maybe your daddy has said to you, do you see Europe over there? And you squint your eyes and look as hard as you can. Nothing to be seen. You can look all day long and you can't see over to Europe. Right? The earth is curved, of course, so it makes it impossible for us. But that's the way it is. We look that direction into eternity. We look that direction into eternity. And as far as we can see, there is the everlasting love of the Holy Spirit. We can't see the beginning and we can't see the ending. It is an everlasting love that can't be broken. Our filth and sin does not break the love of the Spirit. Our sin, we cannot, as as it were, out-sin the love that the Spirit has for us. You look at that James 4 passage, there's a jealous love. The Spirit yearns over us. You think of the heat of a jealous husband who has, there's an exclusiveness in his relationship to his wife, and there's a love that is defensive and protective and dead earnest over a spouse. This is the Spirit who yearns over us. Who yearns over us, is jealous for the loyalty of our soul. This same Spirit comes into the filthy heart that we have within us to clean it up. You know, if you had your sewer explode, or your septic tank or whatever, You know, you wouldn't be asking the President of the United States as much as you might want to. You wouldn't ask the President of the United States to come clean that up, would you? I mean, the President's not going to come do it. And yet you look at the filth in our souls, in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit willingly comes and takes abode to clean up the sin within our hearts. Willingly, lovingly. This is a Spirit which groans with love toward His people. The Holy Spirit is not reluctant. The Holy Spirit overcomes all the roadblocks that we're throwing up and irresistibly conquers us. And despite the coldness of our soul, the Spirit comes and enlivens and warms and transforms us. Where would you and I be without the loving ministry of the Holy Spirit? There would not be an ounce, not a scrap, not a speck of anything that we could say is blessing if it were not for the love of the Holy Spirit, the loving ministry of the Holy Spirit. With all the coldness in our hearts and all the stiffness in our necks and all of the hardness in our heads, where would we be without the love of the Spirit? Here is the Holy Spirit. You know, and yet there are times, despite this great love which He bears to us, hours go by without any thought of God. Hours go by without any words, without speaking to the Lord. You think with me for a second, how would your spouse feel if your spouse was treated that way? Or better yet, how would you feel if your spouse was treating you that way? All that time passing without a thought or a word. Here is the love of the Spirit, greater than any love shown to us by any mortal in this world, who comes and takes permanent dwelling in us. How it should draw out our hearts in sweet consolation and deep spiritual comfort, in a growing intensity of genuine joy. This Spirit loves. The Holy Spirit loves us. But it's also a check to us, isn't it? Because if He's taken a permanent dwelling within us, that means He goes wherever we go. Is that safe? Is that safe? It's not as if we go somewhere or do something and the Spirit, as it were, stays at the curb. The Spirit goes and dwells us. And this is one of the shameful things in terms of sinful behavior. When we're speaking, acting, thinking, doing, we're taking the Spirit with us in those things. See the strong, burning love that the Spirit has toward us. A love which never fails. A love which continues to provide blessing and abundant grace to His people. So the Spirit's loving work. Secondly, the Spirit's reviving work. The Spirit's reviving work. We have a picture here of land that is dry land, that is being watered, that is being drenched, that is being flooded, with the result of grass and willows that are springing up. It's taking that which is parched, and that which is hard, and that which is relatively fruitless, and it is transforming it by the outpouring of the Spirit and the blessing of the Spirit to make it vibrant and fresh and fruitful. Now there is, of course, the pouring of God's Spirit upon His people at Pentecost, which was unique. We've already spoken about that, but there is a unique event which takes place at Pentecost in terms of redemptive history, with its own purpose and its own role within the life of the world and within even our own Christian life. But it's also true that the Bible teaches that the Spirit, the Lord continues to give us the Holy Spirit. Right? The Lord continues to give us greater and greater degrees of the influences of the Holy Spirit upon our soul. and we are a well-watered, fruitful land as a result of that ministry that the Spirit bears. And that can be seen twofold. It can be seen personally, and it can be seen corporately, even nationally. And so there is the reviving work that the Spirit carries out within the soul of the individual Christian. We sing about it in the Psalms. We see it described in the epistles. We see other references in the prophets to the similar themes where the Lord revives spiritually his true people who are nevertheless becoming either cold or hardened or distant or breaking fellowship with the Lord, various forms of spiritual declension. But then we also see it nationally and corporately, where the Lord brings the outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon a people. And so think with me, first of all, about that corporate reviving work of the Holy Spirit. We think in terms of the post-apostolic era of times like the Reformation. You know, how did we go from destitution, spiritual destitution, of an ecclesiastical black hole? How did we go from that and from a cultural death over all of Europe to being absolutely transformed, where there are biblically rigorous, biblically faithful, biblically pure churches spreading all over Europe, as it were, overnight? How did that take place? Was that human ingenuity? Was that the strength of intellect and administrative skillfulness? That would be foolishness. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who was given, that took the dead, as it were, and brought it to life. There was a revival, a genuine spiritual revival, in which we see the recovery of spiritual life and spiritual truth Christ-centeredness, and so on. You see the same thing in the 1740s, where things are waxing cold, both in Britain and in the U.S. And there's this great awakening where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the faithful preaching of God's Word. And not only are a few souls changed, but a culture is transformed. And cities and communities and colonies have a lasting mark left on them, which has enduring influence as a result. There are great advances which take place during genuine spirit-wrought revivals. Now, this is to be distinguished, need I say, from revivalism, from the popular notion among modern evangelicals about revivalism, something that you can whip up, something that you can fabricate or produce, something that you can plan, something that you can orchestrate. If you haven't read the book, Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray, I would commend it to you for its laying out some of those, the contrast between those two incompatible ideas and systems. But during genuine revival, when God is genuinely pouring out His Holy Spirit upon a mass of folk, there are huge, really, comparatively speaking, cosmic leaps forward that take place. What took place at the Reformation, what took place at the post-Reformation, what took place in the 1740s, what took place in the middle of the 19th century as well. There are significant changes that take place in a short period of time. And you think of our own situation here in 21st century America, and we have Christian churches and Christian schools and Christian colleges and Christian news networks and Christian publishers and Christian radios and Christian websites and Christian this, that, and the other thing, and we can go on and on and on and on and on. There's Christianese everywhere, but there's no power, and there's no genuine influence, and there's not a great measure of spiritual life or of tenacious commitment to biblical doctrine. There is, you know, a relatively skin-deep type of Christianity. You know, a Christianity that is shallow as a cookie sheet. You know, it's quite different. There's lots of Christian stuff, But the power and the influence and the fruitfulness, that is to say, the blessing, is not in the same measure as has been known in other times. Now, there's something about, you know, the idea of revival that I think is often misunderstood. There are people who think this would be great. And the idea is if we could have revival, we get a lot more people with a lot less work. I think that's the idea people have. You know, there's lots of people converted, and God's people are strengthened, and churches grow big, and there's more, you know, stuff for less work. It's the opposite of what happens. In fact, what happens is your life is crucified if you're a Christian. You basically have to sack all of your goals and plans. Because now, rather than, you know, portion of the church coming out, you know, on a Wednesday night for prayer meeting, you're at church every night of the week. You're up till 2 o'clock in the morning, speaking to people who are seeking Christ and the gospel about their souls and having to give counsel. You're up early in the morning and you're praying, and there's this cataclysmic impact upon you. It's not a walk in the park where there's less work and more benefit. There's, in fact, tremendous disruption to our concept of comfort and routine and so on. You think of the characteristics of what happens when there have been various types of revival. There's Josiah. The people of the Lord have known great blessing in the past. There's spiritual declension. Dead, cold, indifferent, declension, dark, ignorance, no spiritual vitality, and the law is rediscovered. And Josiah has it read. And what happens? You know, he's broken. He's convicted, humbled, rends his clothes. He says, scrap everything. We're going back to the book. Tear down all the idolatry. Go through the land, and we're gonna revolutionize this country. We're going to rip up and burn down and break up all this garbage that's found everywhere. And we're going to go back to the way that God has commanded us. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 34. There's Jonah, a reluctant preacher who goes to Nineveh, this huge metropolis, one of the, you know, centers of civilization at the time. And he goes through preaching, you know, through the city, walking through the whole city preaching. What happens? There's brokenness. The king, from the king to the pauper, convicted of their sin, dust and sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God for mercy. The whole place is transformed. You think about the post exile period, that 70-year exile, Haggai 1. We read about the changes which took place at that point. These are the blessings of the Spirit, corporately, the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's not constant. You look at the Old Testament, which is what we're making reference to. You know, there's Moses, all this great redemptive work. They're brought out of Egypt. Massive, 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 massive thing. There they are in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. No revival to speak of. They die. Everyone that's 20 and above dies. Their carcasses are left in the wilderness. There's Jeremiah, faithfully preaching, preaching, preaching. Preaching, preaching, preaching. Nothing. There's Elijah, all of his, you know, showing off the, shutting the mouth of all the prophets and everything. No real significant change that takes place within Israel under his ministry. And so there are times when there's an absence of those things. And you turn to the New Testament, you see something similar. Acts 2, of course. 50 days earlier, they're saying, give us Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him to Jesus. Give us this wicked person, we'll take him. 50 days later, the whole city's turned upside down. You know, thousands of people are being converted. The civil people are worried, and they're working to stamp it out. The ecclesiastical rulers are saying, these folks are turning the world upside down, we better put a lid on this thing. And there's this transformation that's taking place within the space of 50 days. Or you look Acts 8 with Philip and Samaria, this superstitious group of folk who've got all this pagan religion mixed in with them. And you can go through Acts at Pisidia and Antioch and Iconium and Corinth, references in the epistles to Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and so on. Here's the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. And with that comes the felt presence of God in the assembly of the Lord's people. They forget the preacher. The truth comes with overwhelming, life-transforming power upon the soul. There is liberty and unction in prayer. The singing has a new dimension. The reading of the word is attended with trembling and humility and love. There's conviction of sin. Christians are quickened to greater degrees of purity and holiness. People are converted in great measure. There's a searching of the soul and an all-consuming focus on God's kingdom and on God's glory. And these are the sorts of characteristics. That's the blessing of the Spirit. For the Spirit to give us those things would be the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Well, if we had time, we could go on to speak about the individual. Within the individual life, it's the same. Where the Lord comes along to the Christian and pours water on dry ground and brings spiritual fruitfulness to the fore. And it's the Holy Spirit who's bringing about this great work of an increase of Christ-centeredness and growth in our knowledge of His glory and a desire to see Him magnified. Well, then thirdly, asking for the Spirit. The Lord promises to pour out His Spirit. He promises the blessing of the Spirit. We ought to then be asking as we conclude this series. We ought to be asking for the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches us that very thing. We'll come to it eventually in Luke chapter 11. Well-known words when he says in verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seeking, ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that receiveth, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Jesus is teaching us where to ask for the Holy Spirit. There's the promise of His being given. There's the promise here in Acts 11. It's a part of a discourse on prayer. And he's saying there's a promise for the Christian here. You know, the child of God who asks his heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit will receive it much more than even an earthly child would ask their father for something to eat and receive it. We're to ask God to fulfill His promises. He will make good on His word. He will give. And therefore, when we ask, we can have a confident expectation. He doesn't say grope around on the floor. He says ask. Ask in sincere faith, and you will receive. And this is what we need, isn't it? We need this. We need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. God's given us the Spirit if we're a Christian from the time we're regenerate, as we've noted. We have the Holy Spirit, and we need the ongoing influences of that Spirit. Here we have the Christian life to live. It's like this monstrosity of a hill that has to be climbed, as it were. It would be absolutely impossible without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He is God, and it is divine help that is needed to live the Christian life. After all, the Holy Spirit is the source of our fruitfulness. We speak about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the source. We need God to give us greater and greater measures of influence of the Spirit so that the fruitfulness will be increased. He is the Spirit of holiness. We want more. He's the holiness ourselves. We need more help from the Holy Spirit. We need to ask the Lord to give us the Spirit. This is the opposite. The Bible warns us. Christian, he says, Christian, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Christian, you can grieve the Spirit. And Christian, do not quench the Holy Spirit. We read elsewhere. No, rather than quenching or grieving, we're to be asking, give, Lord, give. And it's also applicable to this whole matter of corporate giving of the Spirit in terms of revival. We need to pray. because we're not revivalists. We believe as Reformed and Bible-believing Christians that this is the sovereign work of God the Spirit. And so we need to pray that the Lord would be pleased to hear our humble cry and to give us, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us as a congregation, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us as a city or as a nation, that the Lord would bring the presence of the Spirit to power in powerful ways to work upon us and upon those that are around us. We need to be asking for the Holy Spirit as well. May the Lord help us as we reflect on these truths and those which we've been meditating on over these recent weeks and months. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we are thankful that you are the eternal God, and we are thankful for the great love which you bear toward us. It is our greatest happiness to be recipients of your love, to be made conscious of being recipients of your love. To meditate upon your love warms our hearts. It draws us out in a desire to please you more and more. Lord, we're thankful that you carry on a reviving work, personally and corporately. And we do pray as Jesus taught us. We come to you, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that you would pour out the Spirit in great measure, that you would rend the heavens and come down and glorify your Son in the eyes of the populace and draw sinners powerfully, irresistibly, unto yourself. Lord, we crave these things, that Jesus, our love and Savior, might be magnified. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.